Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there was about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Let us pray. God and Father, we thank you for your word and for the sufficiency of Christ, the bread of life. And I pray, Father, that we would feast upon him this hour and that Christ would be glorified in our midst. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, man has sought to live lives of self-sufficiency. You can recall back to the nature of the fall itself. It involved the seizing of a fruit. Seems rather innocuous. It was fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Doesn't seem so bad. Until we understand the context there in the Old Testament and the Genesis account as to really what this meant. We've discussed it in great deal and in great length on Wednesday evenings, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the knowledge of all good and evil. Again, doesn't sound that bad, does it? To affect the fall of all creation because they seize of this tree, of the fruit of this tree? Yes, God had told them not to. But really, what was the underlying reason for this? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of all good and evil. Well, the seizing of it represented and demonstrated the self-sufficiency of Adam and Eve. As though they could seize and gain knowledge of good and evil apart from God. You see, God and God alone is good. God and God alone is righteous. In fact, everything that we know about what is good comes from God. And as we lessen that, that is what we would call evil. We are dependent upon God and His revealed Word to tell us what is good and what is evil. Otherwise, we do what the Bible says and we do what is right in our own eyes. Doesn't take us to look very far. Go out to Hollywood, go to Kingwood. And you see a world full of people who think it is their job to determine what is good and what is evil. They've seized from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in so doing, they have made themselves to be God. This is the essence of all sin, seizing from that tree. Attempting to determine what is right in our own eyes and therefore do it. And then to rely on ourselves to achieve the ends that we so desire. Self-sufficiency is the root, I would submit to you, of all sin. Self-sufficiency and not depending upon God. And we see in this account 12 apostles. 12 apostles who are in training, so to speak. And because they are human, and because they are fallen human beings, they too suffer from the greatest of all sins, and that is self-sufficiency. And Christ has only a few years to spend with them to break that, so to speak, that he might use them. In fact, the people who are used most mightily by God, and God can use anyone he so desires, But those who are used the most mightily by God are those who recognize one thing, and that is that they cannot do anything apart from Christ. Nothing. And the apostles are learning this slowly but surely. As we read the Gospels here going forward and go through the book of Acts, it's as though it's the classic three steps forward, two steps back. Sometimes it's three steps forward, four steps back. As he's teaching the disciples, ever so patient as Christ is, teaching the disciples what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what it means to pick up our cross and follow him. We too, as we read from the Scriptures, are being trained to not rely on ourselves, but to rely wholly and completely upon the sufficiency of Christ. Anything else leads to one thing, and that is death. This is why God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Not simply die because it was a sin, which it was a sin of disobedience. But to not depend upon God and to find our sufficiency in ourselves will always lead to death. And things will always go from bad to worse very, very quickly. And so we come to this text, probably the most well-known of all miracles of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, other than the resurrection, this is one of only two miracles that are recorded in all four Gospels. So we're very familiar with it. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And if you were to ask anyone, I don't care if they're a church-going American or not, but ask an American, have you ever heard of Jesus feeding the 5,000? They probably would say yes. And what are the lessons to be learned from that? Well, that we should feed the hungry is probably what you would get. Probably many churches, you would go there and you would ask what the meaning is and you would get some semblance of a social gospel. We are to feed the hungry. Well, as we read from this text, we're going to see that the focus of Christ is not the 5,000. It's really not. Although he feeds them, he has compassion upon them, he loves them, and he takes care of their physical need. The focus is the disciples. If you look at this, his focus is not on making a point per se to the people, although that is one of the great benefits of this. No doubt, it's a sign to them. But more than anything, he's training his disciples. There are 5 points that I want us to see this morning. The first is that the apostles will report back to Jesus. The whole context of this, and it's somewhat ironic, is the apostles have just returned healing and performing miracles in the name of Christ. And you would think they've learned absolutely nothing. So easy to pass judgment, is it not, on the apostles and on prophets, because we never commit the sins that they do. So we think. Second point is the difficult situation. The difficult situation that they're going to find themselves in, which is going to lead to an absolutely impossible command by Christ. Then we're going to see Christ is going to step in and save the day, literally. Save the day, and then finally, we're going to see our sufficiency that will come through the work of Christ alone. So the first point that we see is the apostles' report to Jesus. We see in verse 10, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Now, for those of you who have not been here the past couple of weeks, myself included, we know that Mike and Tom had preached from Luke 9, the first few verses. Luke 9:1 says that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He's sending them out. And if you remember, he says, and if you go to a town and they reject you, wipe the dust off your feet and move on. He's sending them out. He's training them. Remember, Christ doesn't just meet the disciples, meet with them for a few months, and then just send them out for good. No, he's sending them out on these short missions, getting them used to it, because he's about to be crucified. He's going to be raised from the dead, and he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. So he has up until that point to train the disciples. So he's giving them more and more authority and responsibility. And he sends them out, and they do exactly what he says. So powerful and effective are they in this initial mission that we know word gets to Herod. And we saw that last week. Verse 7 says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen." Why? Because so many miracles were happening. And remember, Herod is a pagan, yet he's superstitious. Not that he's an atheist, no. He believes in God and gods and anything that comes by him that makes sense for the moment. Superstitious, wondering what's happened. And listen to what he says. Herod said, "John, I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. He's wondering, has he been raised from the dead? I beheaded him. Is he going to come after me? Is the ghost of John, who's now healing, going to come and behead me? The point is that the apostles are doing wondrous works in the name of Christ. Or should I say, the power of God through the apostles is now working in such a way that word gets to Herod. And then we see in verse 10 that the apostles report to Jesus all that has happened. No doubt they're excited and letting him know. And it says that Jesus took them and withdrew to a town called Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a town on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And he's, as he often does, withdraws with his disciples. You can imagine why. Again, they're exhausted, like I said many times. They're doing a lot of work. Several teams, two teams, in fact, recently came back from Guatemala and Ethiopia, respectively. And I know if the team in Guatemala was anything like ours, the days were busy and the nights you were exhausted. Can you imagine not having the accommodations that we did, going about it by foot and seeing not just hundreds, as we often did per day, but thousands of people pressing in to see you, crushing you, as the scriptures tell us. The crowds were crushing Jesus, we saw a few weeks ago. Word has spread. Christ is famous in this region at this point. And people are wanting to see him. Word's got to Herod. You can imagine they're stressed. They're tired. They're working hard. Hostility is rising among the Jewish authorities. They're tired. And so Jesus does what he often does, and he withdraws with his apostles to a place called Bethsaida. Try to get a little R&R, which brings us to our difficult situation. For it says, when the crowds learned it, that is, when the crowds learned that they had withdrawn, they followed Christ, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." See, when the crowds heard of it, they followed him. Now this would have been a great time for Jesus to give some word of wisdom about the Son of Man needing rest in his human nature. But he doesn't. Why? Because Christ always puts the needs of others above himself. He's exhausted. Let us never forget that although Christ is fully God and possesses all attributes of divinity and deity, he is also fully man. And he gets tired just like us. He got exhausted just like we do. And rather than saying, you know what, I need a little rest, I tell you what, give me, as I would probably tell my kids, give me about 30 minutes and come back. Just let me get a little bit, a quick nap here. Power nap. Christ doesn't do that. It's time to do some healing and show compassion, and this is what Christ does. This is exactly what he does. He heals those. He welcomes them. You can imagine the apostles probably at this point, as they're withdrawing, they're like, finally we get a little bit of peace. Here come the crowds. And they come out, and Jesus then goes to meet them, and they're thinking, okay, good, he's going to send them away, because after all, we need time with our Lord. And he welcomes them. And the apostles are probably sitting there just watching. Remember, right now, Christ is training the apostles. And it's a good thing because remember, the apostles are going to form the foundation of the church. The apostles are going to complete the canon of Scripture. It benefits us that he's pouring into these apostles. Benefits us to this very day. And so Jesus welcomes them, begins to heal them. And time goes on, and the apostles are just standing there, tapping their feet. And they can look because they don't have watches, but they do have a sun. And they see that sun is getting lower and lower and lower in the western sky. And the Scripture tells us, now the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, again, they're going to give Jesus some wisdom. Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. You know what? There's a problem here, Jesus. Healing, that's great and all. But if they can't get food and they die out here in the wilderness, we've got a real big problem on our hands. I mean, I understand you need to heal, but we've got to be pragmatists here as well. And there's 5,000 of them. And we're in the middle of nowhere. So give them time to get out into the villages and find some food and maybe some lodging, and then we can restart this tomorrow morning, is what they're saying. It's very interesting. It says that they're in a desolate place. John's account draws a parallel between what's about to happen and what happened when God provided for his people, Israel, when they were in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness is where they're at. A desolate place. In fact, Jesus in the account in the Gospel of John says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, in the desolate place. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives light, life to the world. They're in a desolate place in a wilderness. And because of that, the miracle that Jesus is about to perform will be all the more magnified. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is not in a desolate place by accident. It's not as though he's just gone off to Bethsaida and said, you know what? If I look around, we're in the wilderness now. I submit to you, he knew exactly what was going to happen, and he led his disciples there for this very moment and for this very reason. And so the disciples said, send them away because I care about them. I wonder, by the way, if the apostles were hungry too. And they realized they only had a certain amount of food. And there were 5,000 people, and who was going to get to eat first? Not quite sure. Don't know the motives of the apostles, but they tried to send them away. And listen to what Jesus says. First of all, recall what the apostles said to Jesus. By the way, they don't just request, they command. This is an imperative. Send them away. Send them away so that they can provide, or so that they can find lodging and get provisions and food. And listen to what Jesus says, verse 13, the impossible command. But he said to them, you, an emphatic, you give them something to eat. Now it almost sounds like Jesus is being reactionary, but he's not. You give them something to eat. I know what Jesus is probably thinking in his mind. I just sent you out in my name. You performed miracle after miracle, healing after healing. And now, after that, you're panicking. You know somewhat who I am, not fully my identity, but you know I'm sent by God. You've seen me perform miracles, and now you're panicking, and you're going to the pragmatic side of things. And Jesus says, no, apostles, I tell you what, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. The apostles are now thinking, that's impossible. We can't do this. We can't feed 5,000 men. It's interesting, there are three options that I can think of, and I think they're the ones that the apostles could thought of. Number one, they could share what they had. That would mean that probably everybody in the group would get one crumb. Okay? That's not a doable option. The second option is we could go into town, and they even said this, and buy food. There's a problem with that, though. Number one, it's getting dark. By the time we get back, it's probably pitch dark. It'd be hard to distribute the food. But the main reason is the cost. We know from John's account that it's, and Mark's account as well, that it would be about 200 denarii, which is around 7 months' wages. Just over 7 months' wages. Remember, a denarii is one day's wage. So 200 days' wages is what it would cost, according to John and Mark. And these are a band of very poor men. They don't have that money. And so they go back to Jesus. What's interesting is they never consider the third option. Ask Jesus. Ask Jesus to perform a miracle. Ask Jesus what to do. But what do they do? What's the default button of the apostles? It's the same thing that we do. We look to ourselves. And we begin to problem solve. Remember, ladies, this is a bunch of men. They're problem solvers, right? Not very good. So often I think God gave us wives because they actually have the faith sometimes, don't they? And how many wives have, you don't, no show of hands here, have looked over to your husband and say, I thought you're supposed to have a lot of faith. And we men are pragmatists, aren't we? We like to work things out. We're engineers. We're left-brained. We're logical. Women are, on the other hand, very illogical. They actually have faith most of the time when we see, we can't work it out in our heads. And if we can't work it out in our heads before we do it, then it's probably not something that we're interested in doing, and the apostles are no different. Don't go to Jesus. But they do go back to him and say, you know what, Lord? The options that we have won't work. You know what's also interesting is this is nothing new. These apostles knew their Old Testament. That we do know. They were men of God. They loved the Lord. And they were men of God. They weren't like Abraham who were taken from pagan lands. That would be more like the Apostle Paul, I suppose, even though he knew his Old Testament as well. But in the Old Testament, this type of thing was nothing new. God provided in the wilderness through Moses. We also read a very interesting account in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. It says, a man came from Baal, Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. This sort of thing is nothing new. What's interesting is Christ fulfills it and more than fulfills it. In the Old Testament, we see 100 men are fed through just a little bit of food. Now we have 5,000. Actually, 5,000 men. That doesn't include women and children. So there's probably many more than 5,000. And Jesus is about to demonstrate that he's even greater than Elisha. They should have known that. They should have said, you know what? Elisha did it. We know Jesus is greater than Elisha. Let's just go to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us what we need to do. But that's not what they do. But Jesus will still teach them. But what's interesting here, and I don't want to move from this, is he gives an impossible command. You feed them, he says. You know what's interesting is we truly, because we are pragmatists, because we are logical people, we're Westerners, by the way, we think in very linear terms. We look at the Scripture and commands in the Scripture as do's and don'ts, don't we? Do this in your own power and you will be blessed. That's how we read the Scriptures. And we come to the Scriptures with many assumptions. And probably the first assumption is this: whatever Christ commands, we are able to do. That's, I think, our first assumption when we come to the commands of Christ. I submit to you that virtually every single command of Christ is impossible to do. Let me give you some examples. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Charles Wesley actually said, you can do that, by the way. He was at odds with every other person in the Protestant church at the time. And I dare say he was wrong. We cannot do that. It's impossible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. By the way, that's not just some lofty ideal. I want to make that very clear. That's an absolute command. And if you don't do it, not to sound overly graphic, you will suffer hell for all eternity. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let us all look around. You don't really have to. I'm going to ask, you love every person in this room as yourself? If the answer is no, even one case, then you have violated this command. And therefore, you have sinned, and apart from Christ, will suffer all eternity for it. Oh, and there's more. Remember when Jesus went up to the widow's son in Luke 7? You remember what he said to the corpse? I don't know, does anybody remember? He said, young man, arise. Now that sounded absolutely ridiculous until the boy actually did. Or he goes to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. And it reeks in there. How do we know? Because that's what the lady said. We keep the stone there because the body is decomposing and it's disgusting. In fact, you may get very ill if you move the stone. Jesus says, move the stone. Lazarus, come forth. And we could spend hours, literally hours, going through the scriptures and looking at the commands. And what's so tragic is that the church today looks at those commands as though we actually can accomplish them. Why? Because we've seized from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've seized the fruit. And we believe we really can. By the way, if we really can, who needs Christ? Most people would say that we need Christ as an assistant, as a buttress. He comes alongside us and encourages us, helps us, cheers us on. I mean, we see the analogies or we hear them. We're running the race and He's right there running with us, cheering us on. No, He's carrying us. He's the one running. We stopped running a long time ago because we realized we can't. Again, it goes back to all of the analogies we hear about salvation. Most of the church tells us we're drowning. You've heard the analogies. And Christ throws a lifesaver out. All we have to do is reach it. Grab it. No. We're decomposed and we're at the bottom of the ocean and He dives down. He grabs the bones, takes them to the surface and breathes life into us. Something fundamentally different. Repent. There's a command. We've bought into the lie that we can do that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple enough, right? Belief is no big deal. In fact, we've made belief into something that's really nothing more than a choice, rather than realize it is a supernatural miracle. Supernatural miracle. The greatest miracle that the world will ever know. Yet we're more obsessed with seeing signs and wonders, shock and awe, than we are belief. By the way, belief amounts to resurrection. The spiritually dead have arisen. And so, we look at the command of Christ to tell the apostles, you feed them. And we kind of laugh, don't we? But we look at a command when Jesus says, love the Lord your God, and we say, okay, tell me how. Because we don't see the commands of Christ as impossible. My favorite quote, I use it a lot, and I'll probably continue using it until the day I die, was John Owen's quote, the great Puritan who says, "To suppose that whatever God requires of us, that we have the power of ourselves to do, is to make the cross and grace of Jesus Christ of none effect." Again, to suppose that what Christ commands of us, we have the power to do, is to make the grace and cross of Christ of none effect. Virtually every command of Christ is impossible. So when it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we believe on the work of Jesus Christ, and it's reckoned to us as righteousness. We fulfill it perfectly, not because of ourselves, but because Christ did the impossible. And therefore, we are righteous. Therefore, we do keep it perfectly in Christ. In ourselves, we know ourselves. And yet, Christ commands us to do the impossible. And so the apostles balk. We can't do it. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources. And listen to what it says. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50. And they did so. And he had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave the disciples to them and set before the crowd." So Jesus said, okay, you obviously haven't learned your lesson. Let me teach you something. Have them all sit down in groups of 50. Don't know why. Probably they were easier to count, and it made the distribution of food a little bit easier. And he said, okay. And he took the meager resources that they had, the loaves and the fish. He held them. He could actually hold all of them. And he looks up to the Lord, and he says a blessing. Not sure what that is. It's possible it was the ancient table blessing that the Jews would always say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And with his blessing, he begins to break the bread and gives it to his disciples. Notice that. I think this is critical. Remember, the focus here is not the people. The people are benefactors of this, but the focus is on his disciples. He's training them because he's going to leave them soon. Although he'll never leave them. He's going to die, be raised from the dead, and ascend to heaven. But he's training them when he won't be physically with them. And so he begins to break the bread and he gives it to them. And the 5,000 are fed and are satisfied. I love looking back at the various interpretations that liberal scholars over the centuries have put forth for how this happened. Let me read you a few, and these are all from, and I say in quotes, legitimate scholars. Number one, some say that Jesus taught the crowd to share, and that the masses were fed because they had all brought with them a little food and began to share what they had, and this was really a miracle of sharing. By the way, I bet there are 10 churches in Kingwood right now who would teach this very lesson. We laugh, but I bet you there are. That really people just started sharing and the food started multiplying and everyone held hands saying kumbaya and were filled. It's clearly not what the text teaches. Number one, another viewpoint is that there were wealthy women in the group, like remember Lydia and others like her, and they brought food. And the wealthy women made sure everybody ate. Number three, another perspective is that the story is just a retelling or an imitation of an Old Testament account of Moses, that it never really happened and it was just simply symbolic. This is an allegory. It never really happened. It just shows that, you know, God's a good God and takes care of people who are hungry. Still another view is that Jesus took the limited food and broke it up into tiny little pieces to make an analogy, I suppose. Somewhat like we do with the Lord's Supper. No one ever gets full, I don't think, on the Lord's Supper elements, but they're never intended to be to get full in a physical sense. Some would say that's what Christ did And finally, some have suggested that Christ hypnotized the crowd and that they thought they were full when they really weren't. It's very interesting, though. One Dutch scholar says this, and I love this. He says, "It is without doubt a fascinating business to investigate how human ingenuity reaches new heights in its efforts to eliminate the supernatural from the story of the feeding." It's amazing the lengths that humans will go to try to discredit the miraculous work of God. Period. And they will believe the most outlandish things, like Christ hypnotized the crowd, before they will believe that perhaps this was God, who created all things out of nothing, and this was nothing to him to be able to do. But they refuse to go there. It was a miracle, there is no doubt. In fact, the Gospel of John in his account calls it a sign in John 6:14. He says that it was a sign, as I've read before, that whoever eats of the bread of life will live forever. It was a sign pointing to something greater for the crowd, that is, that they knew that the one who was feeding them the bread through the disciples was the one that if they eat of him, so to speak, that they will live forever. What's great is that he used his disciples, though. God in his infinite wisdom uses us to further his mission in this world, to further his kingdom. This is one of the greatest blessings of God, is that he uses his people. Fallen as we are, stubborn as we are, and self-sufficient as we are, he still uses us. Christ could have gone around and fed everybody, said, "You know what, disciples, I'll tell you what, just get out of the way, watch me do this, and the next time you'll get it." But he doesn't. In his wisdom and his grace and his patience, he uses his disciples. And what's amazing here, remember what was his command to his disciples a few verses ago? You feed them. Who fed the people? The disciples. Notice, the impossible command of Christ was actually fulfilled. Why? Because Christ intended it all along. Demonstrating, it is impossible with man, but with God nothing is impossible. And I will show you how we will fulfill this. But you need me. Desperately. One scholar says this, It is vain for us to attempt by ourselves to give real food to needy mankind with our 5 little loaves and 2 fishes. The insignificant gifts and powers possessed by us. But when we place at his disposal in faith and obedience everything that we have received from him, he will, in spite of our own insignificance and poverty, use us nevertheless to feed souls with the bread of eternal life. He sanctifies, blesses, and increases our talents and powers, everything consecrated by us to his service. God, through Christ, will do miraculous things in us and through us. We were recently in Ethiopia, and coming back, we met up with, on the plane, we saw a group that was coming, had been there about the same time we had, of 50 people. We dug one well, they dug, I think, 3, and they were on a medical mission because there were orthodontists and dentists in their group, and they were pulling teeth and doing all kinds of things. And I remember in my mind there in the airport feeling so insignificant. We've got this group of 7 adults, 3 children, and they've got 50 people, probably 5 or 6 dentists. And I remember thinking how insignificant, quite honestly, it was. We dug one well, we ministered to people, shared the gospel. But again, so insignificant. But is that not the sin of self-sufficiency? It would be the sin of self-sufficiency to think that if we had 50 people and 5 doctors, that we could in some way do miraculous things more than meager 7 adults and 3 children. And I think we all do this, don't we? We think, I look around here, I've joked before, you know, there are mega churches, and I've joked that we're a micro church. And, you know, The world tells us the bigger we are, the more impressive we are, the more influence we're going to have in the community. And that's true if it were dependent upon us. That's the lie of self-sufficiency. That's the sin of the deification of man. That's what that is. Not thinking that God can do with us whatever He chooses, by the way. But submitting to Him, taking up His cross and following Him, and saying, Lord, there's nothing we can bring You. When we get to that point, that's when miracles occur. That's when miracles occur. Other than that, we may be able to go do great things in this world and then sprinkle the name of Jesus over it. Or we can simply submit to Him and say, all I have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. In this room, there's not much we have, but God can do a mighty work. I have no clue what that looks like, by the way. God has not given me that vision. But He has given us His Word. And we see what He did with 12 apostles. He turned the world upside down. Rome fell in part because of this. Caesars fell to their knees because of 12 men. By the way, who did not even have a college education or anything equivalent to it. Once again, they were rednecks from Galilee. By the way, that's good news for several of us in this room. But that's the whole message of the gospel, is it not? The work of Christ. For when He's done, I love it. It says they ate and they were satisfied. We've all had the meals before, haven't we, when we're starving and we eat and someone looks and says, are you full? Well, I'm full, but I'm not satisfied. They ate and they were satisfied. They were satisfied. For a brief moment, everything in the world was good. Their stomachs were full. And they beheld God incarnate in front of them. J.C. Ryle says, the heart of man can never be satisfied with the things of this world. It is always empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied until it comes to Christ. We can search to fill the void. We can search to be satisfied on everything. Until we come to Christ, we will be hungry, we will be thirsty, we will be dissatisfied. The great hope that we have, and the only hope that we have, is Christ and Christ alone, the very one who Isaiah prophesied 800, 700 years before He was even born in Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, and this is where I conclude. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Let us pray. For God and Father, we thank You for the bread that satisfies for all eternity. We thank You for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would crucify ourselves and our self-sufficiency, knowing that it's only in Christ that we can accomplish anything in this world that is of eternal value. And as we prepare for the table that You've set before us, Father, I pray that You would examine our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit, that we may come to You in a manner worthy of the calling You've placed on our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.